Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to see you. I'm Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and I get to kind of share with you the message today. Not kind of. I'm going to share with you the message today. So there's nobody else. So, and we're looking at the series Great Prayers of the Bible, and specifically looking at this volume of Great Prayers of the Bible, because lots of people in the Bible prayed, and a lot of them are recorded, but these are Jesus's prayers. And I kind of want to start with what I believe to be the understatement of the year. Okay? Here's the understatement of the year, I think. Would you agree that there's some tension and disunity in our nation right now? I just think it's my favorite reaction is look on people's face like, whoa, wow, you know. It's my favorite thing. Just because it's not, disunity is not my favorite thing, but people's reactions is. But when you look at social media, Twitter has been described as a war zone right now. Facebook is riddled with it. The news is really hard to watch. And it doesn't matter what side of things that you're on, and we're not going to go there. I'm just not going to go there. But at any given time, there's so much division that it seems like half of our country is working to tear apart the other half of our country. And that is tough. And that's a tough environment. That's a tough culture to be in right now. And I want to share with you a little bit of an excerpt from this lady. Her name is Megan Phelps Roper. She was part of the Westboro Baptist Church till about 4 years ago when she walked away slash was kind of exiled from it. And it's a tough story because she had to say goodbye to her family in doing that. And part of it was her involvement in social media that people had dialogue with her. But she walked away 4 years ago, and she kind of lost her family in the process, and she says something in her TED Talk back in March that I think is pretty profound when she talks about the culture that we live in. She says that the same destructive impulses that ruled my church are alive in our public discourse. We want good things, justice, equality, freedom, dignity, prosperity, but the path we've chosen looks so much like the one I walked away from 4 years ago. We've separated the world into us and them, emerging from our bunkers only long enough to lob rhetorical grenades at the other camp. That's what she says about our culture. That's what she says about our world. The challenge is, and I think this is where the challenge is, and this is where it's going to connect with Jesus' prayer in just a little bit, that these same tendencies for disunity and dysfunction and disconnection, they exist within our churches. They exist within our local churches. They exist, and I'm not even going denominational routes. I'm talking about this disunity, this function can exist in any local church. It can exist in us, right? Because it's people, individual people that make up local churches. And some of these same disconnects, for example, I've seen lots of churches close their doors over the years. And a big part of that sometimes is disunity. Disunity, division, church splits. And whenever I see a church close a door, it just breaks my heart. It ought not to be so. Sometimes disunity leaves a church kind of barely hanging on, and you've maybe seen some of these churches. They're barely hanging on. The people that go to these churches usually are okay with that, or they're very frustrated by that, but they don't know how to change it, they don't know how to fix it, and they just kind of barely eke out an existence. They're not bearing the fruit that they'd want to bear. Disunity is very powerful, unfortunately. Some churches are so divided, are so disconnected, so disunified that they should have closed their doors long ago. But they keep pulling people in. They keep opening the doors. People walk right in, and they leave with a tremendous amount of wounding. That's tough. For some of you, and I've seen all these churches, I've been in some of these churches. It's no judgment. It's just a fact. For some of you here, unhealthy disunity has been your primary church experience. And the chaos and the collateral damage that ensued because of that is the reason that you left the church, that you turned your back, that you gave up, and you said, I am never going back. But if you're here, that means you did. So thank you. I'm glad that you didn't write off the church in your life, and I'm glad that you didn't write off the living God and Jesus from impacting your life. I think what I get frustrated by this. And it's a tough issue to talk about, especially with everything going on in the news. But I think what's so frustrating when we look at disconnection, disunity in the body, or like in the local church, just as individuals, this is not how our faith started, right? At the beginning, and we look at our culture and we say it's so much more complicated now. When the followers of Jesus first got together, when Christianity was first becoming a thing, it was not this complicated, oh yeah? It's a lot more complicated than you'd think. And that's what I think is neat, because once upon a time, there was a version of our faith If you're a follower of Jesus, that was characterized by the most extreme diversity and unrelenting unity that you've ever seen. Slavery was a thing. So you had slaves that were followers of Jesus, slave owners that were followers of Jesus trying to figure all that stuff out. Then you had another class of people called freedmen who were no longer slaves, and they weren't able to be slave owners, and they were totally isolated. Women were endowed with rights for the first time. How does that fit? Right up until then, they hadn't been. Christianity, followers of Jesus, gave women a value they hadn't had before. Children had intrinsic value. Tax collectors, people that would collect taxes, they would cheat people, but now they were in community. They were called to be in community with the very people they cheated and stole everything from. Yeah, that's not easy. Roman soldiers who occupied most of the world, they were in community with the people that they brutalized and occupied. Jews and non-Jews, races were connected, classes were connected, genders were unified, poor and rich. The gospel crossed so many chasms, the good news of Jesus crossed so much, and people enjoy deep, meaningful, and connected relationship and community with each other. That's the way it started. But it was through one man, Jesus. That's cool. That's powerful to me. But the thing is, when you look at Jesus' first band of followers, you want to talk about the potential for dysfunction? Have you ever looked at these dudes before? If you haven't, let's do that. Okay, think about this like if you're not at the beginning of the movie where they kind of explain characters and they kind of like they put up a character and they tell you some things about them. You know what I'm talking about, like in a movie that way? Think about this, but with the first disciples of following Jesus, okay? You've got James and John. Nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Reason, because one time they asked Jesus, seriously, these people are so frustrating, why don't you just burn them up with fire from heaven? Who wants to be on their team, right? I mean, it's like, hey, James, don't take off James and John. They like to kill people. You know what I mean? That's weird. That's the potential for disunity. Peter and Andrew, uneducated fishermen. They have to be in a group with a guy named Matthew, who was higher class, probably elite, better educated. Matthew could look down at Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew could look up, like not look up, but look down at Matthew saying, that guy's a snob. These guys are lower class, right? Then you've got, think about them in line. You've got Matthew. What do you do, Matthew? I'm a tax collector. Get to Simon the Zealot. Simon, what do? I kill tax collectors. Yeah, it's a great team, right? This is the most, you know. But it was. There was just something about Jesus that had the power to cut through all of the differences and all of the clutter and unify people. I love what Pastor Andy Stanley says. He says this, people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus, and Jesus liked them. That's powerful. People who were nothing like Jesus, and Jesus liked them. And this unity that existed, this oneness that existed, it wasn't an accident. It didn't happen by chance. And it was so important that Jesus spent one of his last prayers, at the last part of that prayer, praying for this very thing. That's the prayer I want to look at. Great prayers of the Bible. I want to look at John 17. John 17, the book of John. It's really a story written by John about the life of Jesus. It's one of the Gospels. And at the very end of that, in John 17, you know, the Apostle John records this prayer that Jesus gave. It's kind of like final instructions almost. Do you guys know how many of you, well, have left your kids with a babysitter or dropped kids off at college before? How many of you guys have done this before, right? One or the other. Most of us have had this experience. And do you know what, like, it's where you pull the kids and you're like, eyes here. Look at me. Don't forget. Always fill in the blank. Remember. Right? You know what I mean? It's like, right, those last parting instructions, we get that. That's what this prayer is. I remember a couple years ago, I went to the optometrist, and this is not a picture of the optometrist, right? It's like, you walk in, it's like, all right, let's look at your eyes. You know what I mean? This was not the optometrist, but he found I didn't take my contacts out enough. And then he found out that I showered in my contacts, which I didn't know. I don't know. This is news to me. He said, you shower in your contacts. And before I left, he said this, don't forget to take your contacts out. I watched a National Geographic special where this girl got a bacteria in her eye and it ate her eyeball out. See you in 6 months. I'm like, oh my goodness, no you won't! You know, like, well, I'll never forget it. Application point for the message is not that, okay. So look at this prayer's final instructions, okay? This is the context. The one, Jesus, who was there at the beginning and had created everything, had formed man from dust and breathed life into his lungs. Now he was on his hands and knees in the upper room having a last meal, and he's washing that same dust off the feet of his followers. That's cool. 15 hours after he prays this last parting instructions, this final prayer, 15 hours after this, he will be betrayed, arrested, and the same friends that he's praying for right now will run away, and he'll be all alone to face the hardest thing he's ever faced. He's going to be beaten, he's going to be murdered, he's going to be betrayed, and ultimately from the cross, as he's dying, he's going to look at his mom, and then he's going to look at his friend John, who's there, and he's going to say, John, take care of my mom. So this is the last 15 hours after this prayer. That's the context. This is what's going on. I share that to say what Jesus says here matters. It's like dying words, final instructions. And so when Jesus could have prayed for anything, what did he choose to pray for? And this is what I think is so interesting. He prays for this. At the end of this prayer in John 17, excuse me, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Now, let's just stop here for just a second. Them, he's saying, I'm not praying just for the people, because he's praying, and there's 11, 12 guys in this room. His disciples are with him. He says, I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying for all of those who will believe because of their message. And so that's neat, because we're being prayed for. You guys weren't born yet, unless you happen to be 2,000 years old, and that's crazy, okay? Those is all of us, which I think is neat that Jesus is praying for what he knows is going to happen. I pray not just for them, but I pray for all those. We're those. And then he prays this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. It's interesting. Last words of your life, what are you praying for? I pray for unity. I pray for oneness. Seems like, given all the aggressive things that are going to happen to you, I feel like maybe I'd pray for something a little more aggressive. Right? Pray for unity, oneness. Why did Jesus pray for this? The next part of the prayer, there's this word, this phrase, the so that, this connecting phrase. When you see words in the Bible like but, it means there's a contrast between this, but this. When you see the phrase so that, you know there's a connection going on. You know there's kind of a cause and effect going on. And this is what Jesus says. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And here's what Jesus got, that our oneness, that our unity, that this isn't a nicety. He knew that it was our greatest tool to reach the world. The greatest tool to reach the world isn't apologetics. It's not a bigger building. That's not bad. It's not the size of our budget. That's not bad. It's not the quality of our coffee, which is really good, but that it's not bad, but it's just not any of that stuff. He says the most critical thing to the mission of Christ, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, is that we would be one, that we would be unified, that there would be oneness. This isn't a warm and fuzzy. When I think of unity, I don't know if you think about a campfire and singing Kumbaya, which is a really boring song anyway, in my opinion. It's not a nicety. This also isn't the kind of unity, if you've been a parent and your kids are going crazy in the back seat, where your voice drops an octave and you're like, listen, don't make me come back. You know what I mean? Like your Batman voice comes out and you tell them, don't make me come back there. Get along or else. You know, it isn't that kind of unity either. Jesus is saying, this is a deeper one, that our oneness is mission critical. Jesus is saying, do not forget this. The mission hinges on your ability to be one, to be unified, to love one another well. Everything hinges on this. Because Jesus knows, and he's praying, he says, Father, make them one. Help them be one. May they be one. Because if they miss this, Father, then the world that I'm dying for might miss me. Later on, just a couple verses, he'll say, I pray, you know, that they be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. I think that's a pretty powerful prayer. What I also think is really neat is last week we talked about, and Randy was sharing, talking about sometimes our frustration we feel when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we feel our prayers should be answered. That frustration that happens, what I think is so cool. Do you see what's happening in this passage from another perspective? That Jesus prays, and you and I have the opportunity to answer it. I can't think of other prayers in the Bible where God literally prays for something, and you and I get the opportunity to be an answer to to that prayer. Isn't that a little trippy? But we have the opportunity to. So, throw a couple questions. How can we become the answer to Jesus' prayer? And what does that type of oneness actually look like? So that's kind of what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at. I want to talk to you about some key ingredients for unity, and I submit them for you to consider. Some of them come from this prayer, and some of them come from some of the things Jesus said, and we're going to go there, but I want to give you kind of ultimately three ingredients for unity. Here's the first one. Unity has mission clarity. Unity has mission clarity. Mission clarity means that we engage the right mission. This is the mission, and Jesus talks about it earlier in the prayer, that our culture, that our world would know the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. This is the mission. This is mission clarity. That word, that eternal life is a cool concept, but that word to know isn't just knowing about something. It's not like, oh, I know that guy. I know about him. I know his name, right? It's actually, I know that person. It's experiential knowledge. I understand. I have experiences with this person. It's an experiential knowledge that Jesus is saying. And Jesus is saying eternal life is experiencing the living God through Jesus Christ from this point forward forever. And so I feel like when we think of eternal life, we think about just getting to heaven. That eternal life starts in heaven, and that's not accurate. We think about heaven, all these weird images of streets of gold or angels playing harps in heaven. That sounds really boring. What Jesus gives is that eternal life starts now, and it starts through knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. This is the mission. Mission clarity means we engage the right mission. Here's the other thing. Mission clarity also means that we fire at the right enemy, though. And this is one's really hard in our culture. It's really hard in the church. Because what disunity will do, disunity engages the wrong mission by firing at the wrong enemy. It's disunified. Unity has mission clarity, engages the right mission, and fires at the right enemy. Megan Phelps Roper, we talked about her TED Talk. This is her before she left Westboro. You can't see. She's holding up this sign, which is not going to win any friends, really, or get any kind of audience, really. And actually, she's picketing there, and you can't tell, but the people over there are picketing her. So it's just a chaotic moment, right? What's the good? I don't get it. But when I say mission clarity means we fire at the right enemy, it's worth it for us to know. And what I love about Jesus' prayer is he helps us understand who the enemy actually is. Let's look at John 17:15 together, a little bit earlier in the prayer. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And so I love this because you see what Jesus did here. He made his views about the world clear. He didn't say the world is the enemy. He didn't say fight against the culture. And he also didn't say, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the world. No, he doesn't say that. That's interesting because he doesn't see the world as the enemy. Jesus isn't willing to play into this us versus them mentality. Jesus isn't digging that. Jesus is not saying don't stand for truth, but Jesus is saying we need to appropriately view our world and our culture. What is our world and culture? Jesus is saying, don't take them out of the world. If you take them out of the world, Father, then they can't do any good. And then the world may not believe that you sent me because we're on mission. There's something bigger at play here. He also defines who the enemy is. He says the evil one, Satan, that's the one to be protected from. That's the actual enemy. He is the enemy. Confusion comes in when we think our world, our culture is the enemy. They aren't the enemy. Jesus' views of the world are that they are prisoners of war that need to be set free, and Jesus gave his life to do just that. This is our world. This is our culture. John 3:16, it's on the bottom of all these In-N-Out cups. Also, it's in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world. What's his view of the world? He loves it. He loved it so much that he gave his son for it. This is reality. This is truth. The right enemy is Satan, the evil one. The wrong enemy, the one that is going to foster disunity, is when we start firing arrows at our culture and at our world instead of saying, no, those are people that need to be set free. And all of us have been there, right? When we identify the world as the enemy, we forget that. We adopt an us versus them mentality. And then we tend to create lists, all these lists of things that we're against. Not just as a church, but as individuals. We create all of these lists of things that we're against. So I'll play the advocate for just a second, right? Because the thought is, well, if we all have the same lists of things that we're against, can't we be unified towards our hate? Right? You know what I mean? Like, that maybe makes logical sense. Here's why that doesn't quite actually work, though. Because we also have to realize that all of us, to some extent, anyone that's been set free from sin through and by the blood of Jesus, was at one point a spiritual prisoner of war. And when it comes to prisoners of war, pasts tend to flare up. You guys know much about John McCain, a little bit of his story, I imagine you guys do. Not anything about his politics, but his story. He spent 5.5 years in a Vietnamese prison as a POW. And I had a friend of mine in college. I worked with him at a coffee shop, and he was working on his master's program. Part of that, he did a political internship working with John McCain. Now, I don't want you to think he knew John McCain really well. Like, this guy was taking out John McCain's toilet trash. You know what I mean? Like, he was really at the bottom, okay? He was very low. So I don't want you to think, like, I know John McCain. I don't, okay? But he remembers seeing John McCain walk around, and he had so many injuries that he can't, like, move his arms above his head, right? He's just in a lot of pain, and his past perpetually flares up. But the thing is, likewise, though we maybe have been set free from Jesus, if we've made a decision to follow him and we've been set free, our pasts still flare up, don't they? Right? It's a constant putting them to death. So the problem is, when we have all these lists of things that we're against, at some point these lists of things we're against are going to overlap with a past struggle that is becoming a current flare-up for other people. Do you know what I mean? I think what we do is we just isolate people and we reject people unintentionally. And people with pasts like that, at some point, they just make the decision, I guess I'm not as welcome here as I first thought. Our city, our culture, will never miss us because of all the things we're against. Nobody gives a rip about that. But they might care and they might be attracted to the things we're for. Let's be for stuff. Let's be for the things that pang the heart of God. Let's be for those things and not just against things. And I think when we do that, right, that's what it requires. Unity has mission clarity. The right mission, the right enemy. When we fire at the wrong enemy, it disunifies things. And when we become an answer to Jesus' prayer, when we have unity through mission clarity, there is such cool potential for life transformation. Such cool potential for life transformation. What God can do in and through us is really neat. I want to show you a story of that. And I want, there's a woman in our church, her name's Shell. And this is a testimony we've had for a little bit, but, and you may know her story, but you may not. And it's just neat to hear what happens when a church has unity in mission clarity and then reaches out to her and it are for people rather than against just certain things. This is the power that has. Let's take a look at this.
I'm Shell Mills. And I grew up in the church. I was baptized when I was 8. My family and I were missionaries in the Appalachian Mountains for 3 years when I was in elementary school. I went to a Christian college for 4 years. I married a Christian man of a similar Christian background. My prayers were answered when we had 2 beautiful, intelligent children. And everything seemed to be going really well. We were married for almost 10 years before we got divorced. And then I gave him custody of the children and I moved in with a woman and was in a relationship with her for 19 years. I stayed in that relationship because I felt powerless to change. I felt that God could not love me, that what I had done was so bad that there was no way that he could ever love me again. And the only reason I left that relationship was once she blatantly cheated on me and threw it in my face. And at that point, the only way I could get out of that relationship was to walk away with nothing. That was June the 29th of 2010 when I told her that I wanted out of the relationship, and it took me 2 months of prayer and study and a lot of tears to decide and to put into words that I was ready to change my life and walk away from that lifestyle and give my life back to Jesus. It's amazing how the smallest things, how God uses people in the smallest ways. She was actually a neighbor, and I had not met her. I met her the first day I moved in. Her and her husband were walking their dogs. And when all of this started happening, I decided to have a yard sale, and I had a very hyperactive lab who kept barking when people were coming. So she said, if you want to, on the day of the yard sale, if you want to bring your dog to our house, we have a fence, you can leave the dog there. So I said, okay. So I took my dog over there and we started to talk. And it just so happened that she and her husband was the assistant pastor and music minister at the local Methodist church. And she was the children's director. You know, when I went over there in June, I said, I don't know. I said, I just really don't know if I can make this decision. This isn't something I can do overnight. And I said, what happens if I tell you that I can't, that this is too big, I can't change? She says, I will still love you, and Jesus will still love you, but he'll be sad. And that helped a lot, you know. So August 25th, 2010, is when I told my new accountability partners and God that I was ready to make that change. It was really scary because I had to face the fact that most of my gay friends would probably not accept me anymore. I didn't know if any straight people in the church would accept me. And I was really, really scared. It was really scary because I'm a very affectionate person, and I was afraid, you know, that it would be really hard for me to make it, knowing that I might not have anybody to physically hold me again. Could I give up the possibility of having someone on earth to physically hold me versus God to hold me for all eternity? It was a really, really hard thing, and I was really, really needy at that point. But God put just the right people in just the right places at just the right times.
That's a really cool story. That's just the right people at just the right time. That's the power, right? That's the power of mission clarity. That's the power of being unified. One of the huge reasons, and I love Shell's testimony, she talks about this struggle of being caught between two worlds. Sometimes we made a decision to follow Jesus, we forget what it's like to not do that. And that's a struggle because, and we were talking, I was talking to her, and she was saying, for some to step away from their old life, the loss is so great. She talks about that. See, the loss of community in that kind of situation is sometimes so weighty that people have to know that what they're coming to is better, is safer, that there's more life and it is more full than what they're leaving. And I think the only way they're going to do that is if we are connected. If we are unified, if there is oneness, if we love one another well. And I think that's really hard to do unless we're people, unless we're a church of people that are going to be more known for what we're for versus what we're against. So I share that. That's, I think, a really critical ingredient to unity. Unity has mission clarity. I think there's more in this prayer. Unity practices mutual submission. It's the second ingredient, I think, a second ingredient. John 17:1, how he starts off this whole prayer. He says this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And I think that's a really neat picture, right? All throughout this prayer, there's this picture of Jesus doing the work of the Father and making a big deal of the Father, and the Father turns around and lifts up and makes a big deal of his Son. Then his Son turns around and makes a big deal of the Father. Do you see that? It's like, you go first. No, okay, no, you go first. Okay, no, you go first, right? This mutual submission that happens in that relationship is so powerful. They're working towards the same goal, but they are lifting up each other always, perpetually. That's neat. Matthew 26, Randy's talking about Jesus' prayer, let yet not my will, but your will be done. But right before that, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Let this cup pass from me. Fast forward a couple hours, they show up to arrest Jesus. Peter takes out his sword, what swipes off some dude's ear, which means he either didn't really want to kill the guy or he's the worst sword fighter ever. I don't know which. Jesus turns to Peter and says, literally, put that small sword away. And then he reaches out and heals the guy's ear, which I think if you get your ear miraculously put back on your body by a dude that you're here to arrest, I think it, you say like, okay, maybe let's go talk first really quick, you know? Like, but they don't. And Jesus turns to Peter, turns to his guys and says, put that away. Shall I not drink the cup of suffering the Father has given me? That's total submission right there. But then the Father, 3 days later, Jesus is raised from the dead. It's at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus reigns victoriously, and the Father glorifies him and lifts him up. See that? What a beautiful picture. I'm laying down my life for you. I'm laying down my glory for yours. You first. No, you first. You first. Mutual submission in our culture has a really negative connotation. Submit does, just in general. But when Jesus prays in John 17, 22, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I think what Jesus is saying, Father, you and I have a really good thing here. I want them to experience that. The relationship dynamic that you and I have, I want them to have that too. And it's one that's mutual submission. And there's nothing, almost no other relationship dynamic that's more powerful than that. When you step into a group and everybody in that group has decided first and foremost, I am here for you. I am here for you first. You go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. That could be a little bit annoying. However, it's not, because there's no begrudging. You aren't worried about ulterior motives. And when you legitimately aren't worried that your needs will be overlooked, you're free to think about yourself even less. That kind of, when we have that kind of culture, when we are that kind of church, when we're one that practices mutual submission like that, that's so attractive. When the world sees this, when people who don't know Jesus see this, people that might be totally skeptical of what we believe would be envious of the way we treated each other, and people that might be totally skeptical of what we believe might be convinced that there's something to it worth exploring because of the way we treat one another, right? Because it's all unity so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Oneness so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Critical way to practice unity, and it's a hard one, but it's really good. So when I say a critical way to practice mutual submission, here we go. Sidebar for just a second. Relentlessly run toward reconciliation. Relentlessly run toward reconciliation. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is on the Jesus talking the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and it's the sermon he gave on a mountaintop, just like what I just said, right? But he says this, and it's really powerful. He says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Here's why I love this, because when I read this, I'm like, who is most at fault? Who needs to go? And the passage doesn't say. Who's wrong? It doesn't say. Who's most at fault? It doesn't say. Is it the person remembering there's something against them? It doesn't say. Is it the person not at the altar with a grudge? Probably it's that guy. It doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, we don't know, but the command is the same. Go be reconciled. Wait, but who is more at fault here? Doesn't matter. Mutual submission says it doesn't matter. Conflict is unhealthy. You first, I'm going to you. I'll go to you to work this out. This is mutual submission in action. Now, I say that, and it's like, not so easy, right? Not so easy. Those conversations are tough, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, I think you and I have been conditioned through church experience, through life experience, to just deal with low levels of conflict, right? Have you ever driven down Buffalo Soldier and noticed the trees that are just kind of bent there from the wind, right? It drives my OCD crazy. But they've been conditioned that way, and I think a lot of us have been conditioned to tolerate low levels of conflict. We don't look to resolve things, we look to there's no problem with conflict as long as I don't ever have to see your face. That is not unity. That's not what Jesus is talking about. reconciliation is deeper. I think the other reason that it's tough, go into this picture. This is a really funny GIF, too. If you watch this GIF online, this kid just eats this whole roll of toilet paper. Right? Kids eat gross stuff. Kids eat gross stuff. Have you ever taken apart, you're taking your car seats out of the car, and understand, you all of a sudden like, there's an entire box of Cheerios here. From previous kids I've had. I don't know if that's you. If you're like, that's not me, it's like, liar, whatever, you know. If you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. And as soon as you put a little one on the ground, it's like, what's the grossest, dirtiest, nastiest thing I could choke on? And I'm going to find it. Do you know what I'm talking about? So I think sometimes feedback's a little bit like that, right? We know that what they're putting in their mouth is to some like is good, but it's usually something that's been on the ground that long's got all this gunk attached to it. You know what I'm talking about? And you pray, it's like, I want to get there before they, I didn't get there before they put that in their mouth. That's so disgusting. But I think sometimes getting feedback from people is like that. There's a germ of truth, and it's really good, and it's good for our growth, but it's got all this other gunk coating it that makes it really hard to eat. Hard to swallow, hard to learn from, right? There's pain, there's emotion, there's judgment, there's preference, there's hurt feelings, there's disappointment. All these things attached to this thing that's true. And so you're like, let me open up my heart to this truth that you're going to speak to it. Oh, but you're sending all these other things that are going to slice my soul too. Yeah, relentlessly run towards reconciliation. Thanks, Justin. We're not going to talk about how to do that, okay? I'm just saying. But you want to have oneness so that the world will believe this is what it requires. Relentlessly run towards reconciliation. And honestly, if I'm really honest with you, I think disunity happens more because of the it doesn't happen because of the conversations we've had that didn't go well, but it's most often because of the conversations we've never had but have gone terribly in my mind. Tend to be frustrated with people versus their assumed motives versus what they actually said. I think relentlessly pursuing reconciliation is going to require real dialogue. That's all. So sidebar, but if you want to practice, unity practices mutual submission. Doing that, relentlessly running towards reconciliation is a way to do that. Here's the last ingredient. Unity abandons preferences. Unity abandons preferences. We're going to fast forward a little bit. We're going to leave the prayer for just a second. But the people that were there for the prayer, one of them was the Apostle Peter. I just want you to remember that, okay? 20 years after the church starts, it's going. Jesus is resurrected. The church is launched. It has started. It started in Jerusalem. It's spread all over the then world. The Mediterranean basin is seething with new church plants. The Apostle Paul is gone. He's planted all these churches around the Mediterranean basin. He's sharing the gospel. Tons of Gentiles, that means non-Jews, have decided to follow Jesus, and they're traveling through all of these cities, sharing the good news of how these Gentiles, far from God, have had their lives completely and utterly transformed through a relationship with Jesus. And they're so excited, and they're working, and they're getting to Jerusalem, and they get to Jerusalem, and somebody there, a group of people, poop on their parade. This is good news. And they get up, and this is what they say in Acts 15:5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so the same people that killed Jesus, they're now part of the church. I just think that's really cool. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles, they must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Okay, the law of Moses is over 600 laws. And circumcision's kind of a big deal. You want to talk about the worst bait and switch in history? It's like, hey, follow Jesus. It will change your life. Hey, we forgot to mention earlier, you're going to need to be circumcised. You're like, oh, I might need to think about this, right? I mean, let's just be real. That's tough. That's a tough pill to swallow. And on the surface, this is what looks like. Will these Gentiles have to keep 600 laws? That's pretty intense. But what's really on the table, I want you to look underneath it all, is this. There's a church in Jerusalem, and it's asking this question, where it's making these observations. This group of people isn't like us. How much difference do we have to tolerate? And how much like us do they have to become first before they can come in? And also on the table here is, what's the core of unity? What are the core objective standards that we'll adopt as this is what we're going to be unified around? Right? You have to be unified around something for you to have unity in any direction. I mean, that just makes sense. There has to be some kind of objective core that we're really working towards. What I think is neat is sometimes the only way to really know what that is when someone new shows up to your community and you're forced to ask the hard questions. Is this core or my tradition? Is this core or my preferences? Is this core or what my parents did and my grandparents have done? Is this core or my opinion? Is this core my confusion? Is this core? Is this my painful past? What is this? Is this actually core? You only know that when new people show up. That's what happens, really. So Peter gets up, probably the words of that prayer 20 years ago echoing in his mind. I pray they may be one so that the world may believe. And he defends the Gentiles. The people who have been far from God, brought in, they're non-Jews, he defends them. He fights for unity. He fights for oneness. He abandons preferences. And he says, this is a paraphrase, he says this to the church there, you want to strangle them with all of these 600 laws that neither us or our fathers or our grandfathers have been able to keep without screwing up? You want to put that on them? And then he says this, no. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And I love that because do you see him defining the core? What's the core? Two things he's looking at here. And they're big things. Here's the core. First of all, we're saved by grace. It isn't by any works. We're saved by the grace of Jesus through faith in Jesus. And he also calls Jesus Lord. Lord Jesus. What are my views on an issue? Whatever Jesus' views on the issue are. What are my responses? Whatever Jesus' responses are. When he is Lord, that means we line up underneath him and say, your views are my views. Your methods of working this out are my methods of working this out. That's what it means to submit. That's what it means to be Lord. And I love that Peter says that. We're saved by grace by our Lord Jesus. And he lays out the core. And the people there, they're willing to abandon huge theological, cultural, and personal preferences to keep that oneness. They ultimately send a letter to the Gentiles. So 600 commands and circumcision on the table become two. First one is this, don't be immoral, don't be sexually immoral. And the other one is avoid certain foods. That's weird, right? Dear Gentiles, two things, do this, love Peter. You know what I mean? Like, this is the letter that gets sent out, and you're like, well, that's kind of weird. Why avoid certain foods and why this? Because really, the leaders knew nothing is going to break up unity in the body more than immorality, sexual immorality specifically. Nothing is going to be more divisive than that. And here's the other thing. What about the foods? Right, because it was the Jews that really didn't eat certain foods. Why would that matter? It's like, oh, it doesn't seem like they abandoned their preferences that much. Depends on how you look at it. So the Jews were willing to let all of those rules and regulations go to bring people in. We abandon big preferences. And it's kind of like the church there in Jerusalem saying, we abandon such big preferences for you. Gentiles, you're free to eat this stuff. But for the sake of oneness, would you mind abandoning some of your preferences for us? See, it works both ways. Not cool. I believe unity abandons preferences, but never compromises the core. And unity is more important than our preferences, because at stake is this, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So let's close it out. Here we go. Three ingredients for your consideration, I posit to you, for unity. Unity has mission clarity, engages the right mission, and fires at the right enemy, and does not fire at the wrong one. Unity has mission clarity. Unity practices mutual submission and relentlessly runs towards reconciliation. And three, unity abandons preferences without compromising the core. These are the three ingredients. Because disunity unravels the mission, but unity reveals his purpose. Disunity unravels the mission, but unity reveals his purpose, and his purpose is so that the world may believe that I sent them, so they may have eternal life, because I paid too great a price. Love each other. Love each other. Have oneness. Be unified. And by that, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that's his purpose. This is what we get to, in doing this, if we will do this, pray these prayers, if we will act this way, if we will work to put this on, then we get to be an answer to the very prayer of God, and that's a powerful thing. So three questions to consider praying. If you have any prayer time this week, or whatever that looks like, consider praying some of these prayers. And they're really questions, so you might have to listen to praying and then also listening for the Lord to speak. God, what have you built me to be for? What have you built me to be for? What is the thing that pains your heart that I have a pain in my heart about? What is that? What have you built me to be for? If he gives anything, capture it, write it down, think about it, look more into it. Secondly, God, who do I need to be reconciled with? And if there is an answer to that that he gives you, don't be like, that's a great thought, Lord. Someone should really do that. Make the phone call, send the email, but send an email that sets up a face-to-face conversation that always goes better. Who do I need to be reconciled with? God, which preferences do I need to abandon? Which preferences do I need to abandon? And if you're going to read anything in the Bible this week, let me encourage this. Read Ephesians 4 and 5 and look at this. Which one another command do I need to work on living out this week? Sound good? If you spend some time in prayer, those are some questions for your consideration. If you spend some time reading the Bible this week, this is two chapters you can maybe focus on, okay? I just want to lay those out for you.